Good afternoon to all of you. It's good to see you. I want to welcome our guests, those who are tuning in on the webcast, and to all of you. It's a very exciting time. This is a tremendous day, a great day, really. It is. I know we afflict ourselves, but this has a lot of meaning behind this day, and I really enjoyed that offertory music. And when it stopped there in the middle, I went, "No, not yet. I want to hear some more." So, hopefully, all of you will have a safe trip and journey to the Feast of Tabernacles and return home. And I just want to wish you in advance or at the start of the message that you have a very spiritual, uplifting, and profitable Feast of Tabernacles and come back recharged and rejuvenated for the year in front of us. You know, on trumpets, I was up here and really wanted some water during the sermon, and I imagine it might be the same today too, but we won't have the problem that I had then. So I'm not sure who has the harder job or task, you listening to this sermon or me giving it, but we'll see at the end of it all. I know who has the harder task. You do. How many times have we heard, after a tragedy has taken place, people questioning, "Where is God? How can a loving and just God allow this to happen?" It could be acts of war, or another mass shooting has taken place. In the last 5 months, we've seen a lot of rioting and looting taking place all over in this country. Cities are in upheaval. Buildings and businesses have been destroyed. People's lives have been ruined. And in some cases, all they have worked for up to this point in the time in their life is poof, gone as a result of the rioting and looting that's gone and that's taken place, and they have to start over. Is God blind to evil and human suffering? Why doesn't he intervene to put a stop to it? And why does God allow evil things to happen? People wonder this all the time. They wonder it all the time after these tragedies and events that take place. If he's all powerful, why doesn't he just end the suffering and sorrow that we see all around us today, they think. These questions have always perplexed humanity since the beginning of our existence, leading some to conclude that God doesn't exist. Even the world's greatest philosophers have struggled to find the answers. Is God blind to all of this and all that we see around us? Could it be that it is mankind who is blind to what God is doing, and that humanity must learn some major lessons before God puts an end to evil? Does God have a plan? And how does that plan fit in with today, the Day of Atonement, the day that we're fasting on? Yes, God does have a plan. An excellent plan. His plan includes a permanent solution to end all evil, a solution that will exceed our greatest hopes and dreams. But for it to succeed, God has made our willing participation necessary. What is it that this day teaches us, and what are some of the lessons we can learn? I'll ask you to join me in Genesis, the second chapter, as we begin. Genesis 2, please. We see that in Genesis 2 that we have been given free moral agency. Genesis 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man in whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. the tree of the light, the tree of life, and also in the midst of the garden, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you'll drop down with me to verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you do, you shall surely die. God instructs Adam and Eve here. He instructs Adam, and then he creates the woman. And then in Genesis 3, we see that Satan enters the picture. Verse 1, and now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, oh, we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent says to the woman, you won't surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of this, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And Satan, in verse 5, goes on to accuse God that he's keeping something back from them, something that's good. Human failure starts right here in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had the opportunity to choose for themselves an easier path, one filled with direct contact and assistance from Almighty God. Instead, they chose to trust their own perceptions of what was good and what is evil. Mankind has done that for themselves ever since, being misled by that serpent of old, Satan, the devil. Our human tendency is to use the freedom that God gives us to make our own choices and then complain about the terrible effects that our foolish choices have produced. Afterwards, we blame God, or sometimes we blame others for the disturbing results of the choices that we make. And that's a human tendency that all of us have, or can have, let's say. Appreciated what was brought out in the sermonette. Through personal experience, God is allowing the human race to learn how destructive and deadly our bad choices can be. And collectively, as a race, we have not yet learned that lesson. And while revealing the right way to live to ancient Israel, God advised the people to choose carefully. And we read in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 to 20 in the NIV, and I'll just read it. This day I call heaven and earth as witness against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. And then God goes on through Moses and says, now choose life, that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God and listen to his voice and hold fast to him. So once again, we see God giving freedom or free moral agency. He's done that for all of us. And for life to have meaning, we have to learn this lesson that God is telling the Israelites back in Deuteronomy 30, that we are to choose life. He encourages us to do that and to hold fast onto it and to listen to God's voice and what he instructs us on. And tells us, it's for our good. It's for our good. The lesson that comes from experiencing the repercussions of our decisions and our choices is what we have to come to realize. And the same for all humanity. And in part, that is one of the lessons that we can take away from this day. The lesson of free moral agency. And to hold fast to God and his ways, his truth. But as we know, there's more. Well, I'll ask you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. Because there is a God of this world, of this age, that plays a part in all of this. And this is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." And Paul here calls Satan the God of this world, who has blinded the minds of mankind to God's truth. It isn't that God is blinded to human suffering. It is humanity who has rejected God that is blinded to his truth. And it started back in the Garden of Eden, and it has been going on ever since. You might hold your place here in Corinthians and join me in John 8, verse 44, if you like. And Jesus Christ, in a number of places, calls Satan the ruler of this world. And Christ minces no words in calling both these Jews and Satan out. To the Jews who wanted to kill him, he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and he is the father of it." Christ here is referring back to the Garden of Eden, what we read in chapter 3. Satan was truly a murderer from the beginning. He did not need to physically harm Adam and Eve to bring about their deaths. He knew that if he could influence them to sin, to disobey God, they would bring death on themselves. His lies, his deceptions did exactly that. Because in Romans 5, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned." And of course, we know the wages of sin is death. The Apostle Paul gives us insight into how Satan operates. Back in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 13 to 15, he writes, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. They will reap what they sow, just as all humanity does." What should be noted is that originally, Satan was Lucifer, which is Latin, and it means light bringer or light bearer. The original Hebrew word for this being, and it's used only one time in the Bible, is Hael, which apparently means brightness or shiny one. And your margin may have it as day star. Mr. Hooser touched on this in the sermonette. Religion, rather than being a source of information about God and his ways, has become one of the major tools that the devil uses to deceive people. Think about that. Rather than being used as a tool to illustrate and bring people to God and illustrate what God's doing and his truth, it's used as a way to deceive people. In Matthew 24, as Christ sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him and asked about the sign of his coming and the end of the age. The first sign Jesus gave them in verses 4 and 5 was a warning that no one deceives you. "For many will come in my name, saying I'm the Christ, and will deceive many." And it is in Matthew 24 where Christ is revealing the seven seals in Revelation. And the first seal mentioned in Revelation 6, verse 2, is religious deception. So rather than religion teaching humanity the right way and teaching humanity to be about the true God and his laws, his plan, his purpose, Satan uses it to blind humanity. Imagine having that power that Satan has, being the prince of the power of the air and able to do what he does. Now, we see that more and more as time has gone on. We see it a lot more in the last 5 months. It's amazing what people fall for and what they believe in without doing any sort of research whatsoever. In Revelation 12, verse 7, it states that there is a war that broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. They did not prevail, the dragon and his angels, they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And as a result of Lucifer's rebellion, he became the adversary of God. Again, Mr. Hooser spoke about this during the sermonette. He became the adversary of God, and he became our adversary, and that has brought about much pain and suffering. We're told in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, to be in self-control of ourselves and our lives, and to be watchful, because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's every one of our adversaries. He's humanity's adversary. We're told we are to resist him and draw near to God, which is one of the purposes of the fast, right? We know from keeping God's holy days that God has a plan, and that that plan will not be thwarted by the adversary. And it is a plan that we don't just read about here in the New Testament. Let's review further what this day pictures and what it means to us or for us. If you'll turn back to Leviticus with me, please. We'll go to Leviticus 23 and verse 26. Leviticus 23, verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls, which we're doing, and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, which we did. And you shall do no work on the same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. In verse 28, as a result of humanity's choices to disobey God, there needs to be an atonement. We've already seen through the symbolisms involved with the Passover that we observed in the spring, that it is Christ's shed blood that atones for our sins. If we are reconciled now to God through Christ's sacrifice, back in the spring and the Passover, why do we need another holy day to teach us about reconciliation? Why does God have this here? Why do we need to fast as commanded on the Day of Atonement? What is this day's specific significance in God's master plan for the salvation of mankind? The Day of Atonement and Passover both teach us about the forgiveness of sin and our reconciliation with God through Christ's sacrifice. The Passover concerns the redemption of the firstborn and applies most directly to Christians whom God has called in this age, those God is calling now, you and me. While atonement carries universal application, the Day of Atonement also pictures an essential step and God's plan of salvation that is not found in the Passover. This step must take place before humanity can experience true peace on earth. Turn with me, please, to Leviticus, the 16th chapter. Leviticus 16 are the instructions from God to ancient Israel on how to observe the Day of Atonement. We're not going to read it all. I won't read it all, but I will ask you to follow along. If you notice in verse 1 and 2, God is talking to Moses, and this is after the death of two of Aaron's sons who died simply because they didn't follow God's instructions. Okay? And God says to Moses, verse 2, he says, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at simply any time into the holy place, into the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. That's probably pretty impressive to Aaron because he just had two sons that were killed. This probably makes an impact on him. He says, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. In verses 5 and 7, dropping down, we see the priest was to select, and again, these are the instructions God gives Israel for atonement. We see the priest was to select two goats for a sin offering for the people, and he was to present them before God. And then in verses 8 and 9, Aaron, the high priest, was to cast lots to select one for the Lord, which he was to offer as a sacrifice. And this goat represented Jesus Christ, who would be slain to pay the penalty for our sins. The other goat we see in verse 10 served a completely different purpose. Let's read it. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. This goat was not to be killed. And we are told in Hebrews 9, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The other goat was killed. This one is not killed. You drop down to verses 21 and 22. The high priest was to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He was then to send the goat away into the wilderness by hand of a suitable man. And verse 22 says, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. The priests chose by lot the scapegoat, or Azazel, as the word appears in the original Hebrew. A scapegoat in modern usage is someone unfairly held responsible for the mistakes of others. However, the modern English word scapegoat cannot be properly applied to Satan. That is who this goat represents. The devil is not a scapegoat in the modern sense of the term. As present ruler of the world, which we read about, 2 Corinthians, the devil bears responsibility for his perversity in beguiling and coercing humanity to sin. Rather than unfairly bearing the blame for sin, Satan will be justly held accountable for his own deliberate actions by which he has led humanity into sin for thousands of years. Now, I want you to hold on to what we've just covered. I want you to make a mental note of this. Satan, represented by the live goat, hands being laid upon that goat, sins being confessed over it, and then being led out into the wilderness. I ask you to make a mental note of this because in a little bit, we're going to go back to the book of Revelation to see just how all of this plays out. But before we leave Leviticus 16, there is another important lesson that comes to us through the Day of Atonement. This is the essential step in God's plan of salvation that is not found in the Passover. We've already seen how the slain goat represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place. But Jesus Christ did not stay dead. He came back to life. And what does the Day of Atonement teach us about Christ's role after his resurrection? Verse 15 to 19 describes a solemn ceremony that was carried out only once each year on this day, the Day of Atonement. Let's read verses 15 to 19. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, to with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around them. And then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and sanctify it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. What we just read was that the high priest was to take the blood of the slain goat into the most holy place. This happens once a year. Remember, God told Aaron in the beginning of this chapter, don't just come in here any time. There's a specific time you need to come in here. He says, go in there alone to the mercy seat. Go into the holiest part of the tabernacle. And the mercy seat was symbolic of the very throne of Almighty God. The high priest acted out the function that Jesus Christ performs for every repentant Christian. Having ascended to the throne of God to present the blood of his sacrifice, Christ intercedes for us as our high priest. The book of Hebrews makes this symbolism very clear. And I'll ask you to join me in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Verse 11 and 12. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, and not with the blood of goats and calves, like we just read about. No, the author of Hebrews is telling us, but with his own blood he enters the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And if you drop down, verse 15, he said, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It's Christ paying for the penalty of our sins that allows that penalty to be paid, and it allows us receive the free gift of eternal life. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we enjoy direct access to the true mercy seat, the throne of our merciful, loving God. What was done back in the Old Testament was to point to all of this. This was dramatically and miraculously demonstrated at the moment of Christ's death, when the veil of the temple covering the entrance to the most holy place was torn in two from top to bottom upon Christ's death. This massive curtain was torn asunder, illustrating that we now have access to God's throne. Now, there are many passages here in Hebrews that mention Christ's role as our high priest and intercessor. Let's look at just a few more before we move on. Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Hebrews 4 and verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He's our high priest, brethren. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And if you look over in the fifth chapter, verse 10, it's the same page in my Bible, we read, called by God, this is talking about Jesus, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Turn the page to chapter 7 and verse 3. Who's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. And all of this is talking about Jesus Christ serving as high priest on our behalf before God. And what we see is the Day of Atonement pictures the loving reconciliation that all people can have with God through Christ's sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die for our sins. The Day of Atonement pictures this. The Day of Atonement also pictures the remarkable truth that Satan, the author of sin, will eventually be removed. Revelation, the 20th chapter. Revelation 20. Remember, I had asked you back in Leviticus to hold that thought, to make a mental note where we were discussing the live goat, the Azazel, having hands laid upon it and the sins of Israel being confessed over it and then being led out to the wilderness by a suitable man. I asked you to make that note when we were reading all that back there in Leviticus. This is what we read here in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. It's what this is all about. Revelation 20, verses 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be loosed for a little while. This day that you and I are meeting together on and fasting before God, this day pictures a lot, but it definitely pictures Satan and the demons' demise. And as we'll see in a moment, they know it. They know it. But first, understand what we're told in Revelation 12, verse 9. I referred to it earlier. It's well known to all of us. After war broke out in heaven, the great dragon was cast out, and that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, who's blinded them, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And the last part of that verse is what I want to draw your attention to. Satan and the demons were cast to the earth. This is where they are now, here. Turn with me to the book of Jude, please. Jude, verse 6. There is only one chapter in Jude, so we are told this in Jude, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, and again, Mr. Hooser covered that in his sermonette, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Satan and his demons are here. They are spirit. This, the earth, is their domain. He's the God of this age, right? He's the God of this world. They are reserved in chains and darkness for judgment, is what we just read. And if you turn with me back to Matthew, Matthew, the 8th chapter. Matthew 8, verses 28 to 29. This is taking place right after Christ and his disciples were in the boat and they were going across the sea. Christ was sleeping and the disciples were all worried because the storm had come up and there was waves and wind and everything else. And they woke him up and he rebuked the wind and waves. They marveled at it. It says in verse 27, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? But when he comes, it says in verse 28, to the other side, to the country where there he met a man, or he had met two men that were demon possessed, coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce. These guys were so violent that no one dared pass that way, it says in verse 28, the last part. And suddenly they cry out saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, the Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? And that's the point I want to make with you, is that Satan and the demons know that their day is coming. Their time is coming. Of course, we read in Revelation, he knows his time is short, right? They know that what this day is all about. Satan knows the scriptures and he hates this day. You and I should love this day and what it means and what it pictures and what we're going, what we're covering, what God tells us and reveals to us in his word. We afflict ourselves now. We fast now. But sunset will be here in just a few hours. But the fulfillment of this day can't come fast enough. It cannot come soon enough. Romans 8. If you'll join me there, Romans 8. Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains until now. We do. We watch the world suffer. We watch a lot of suffering take place. Right now, the world is living under a different administration. It is Satan's administration. But if you read verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's you and I, brethren. That's what God has in store for us. It's what he has in store for all of the creation. We're going to have a part in delivering the world from the bondage of decay, serving, teaching, helping the nations. Once that blindness has been removed. And you know what the irony is of this day? When this day is fulfilled, Satan will be the one who will go into bondage and humanity will be set free. Is God blind to evil and human suffering? No, he's not. He's not. The direct intervention in world affairs by Jesus Christ will begin and finish the process of defeating evil. God has never needed glasses to see the suffering we have brought on ourselves in this world. He's known it all along. It is mankind who is blinded and blind to what God is doing. But God has a plan. After the return of Jesus Christ and the removal of the God of this world, then and only then Will the earth start down the path to become full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas? And we'll learn more about that at the Feast of Tabernacles. As kings and priests, you and I will be part of that re-education system. With Satan gone, the inhabitants of the world will learn of God's truth and his mercy. And as we've seen, this day has much to say about the global reconciliation to God that cannot happen until the fulfillment of this day. May God speed this day. May he speed that day. Brethren, have a great feast and enjoy the rest of this day that has great meaning and purpose in God's plan for all mankind.